supposed to go till 9:30, so you better start now so we can talk a little bit.
Right, okay.
And that is on, I guess.
I'll do what I can here to make sure you're oriented, and I'll try to refocus on things. But the goal of this paper is to analyze Paul Moser's view of salvation that requires an active, if severe, role for humans in their salvation. And the key activity of human faith that saves is a voluntary, cooperative response. To accomplish this goal, I'm going to summarize, evaluate, and then conclude with some implications. My sources are two books by him, The Severity of God and Evidence for God. In summary, we begin with severity of God in the experience of humans. God's severity as well as his kindness comes to expression in the human experience of severe difficulties, including death. And he emphasizes that candor requires that we acknowledge it, and we seek the best response to it. The answer depends on the nature of this severity, which this book explains by attending to severity on both sides of the God-human relationship, severity as caused or at least allowed by God, and severity as experienced by humans who have failed by the standard of divine love, but for whom divine love seeks to give redemption by making life difficult or severe for the sake of encouraging humans without coercion to enter into a cooperative good life with God. So this principle of cooperation is a dominant theme of the book, mentioned repeatedly, and it guides much of his thinking about, as we'll see, Gethsemane, religion, philosophy. He says, quote, "Paul's driving assumption is that God seeks to give life to humans and uses means that serve that purpose, at least so far as humans cooperate. What Moser means by human cooperation in divine redemption is that humans with the ability to reject or accept God, willingly accept him. So the free gift of redemption includes stress, struggle, severity in the face of conflicting powers and alternative priorities. So the book accents the role of severity and redemption in our response. It emphasizes the importance of human volitional cooperation with God, even when rigorous and unsettling. So you get the idea of this, the book, The Severity of God. Notably, this book contends that divine severity points us to the volitional crisis of Gethsemane, which calls for reconceiving various problem areas in religion and philosophy. Now, salvation by grace apart from works, he claims that to defend salvation by grace that requires, however, this active, cooperative role for humans in their salvation. It's an indispensable action, but not an action that earns salvation. It is an action in receiving salvation. Of course, humans can resist, even stubbornly resist, redemption on God's terms. Nothing necessitates that humans cooperate with God. Man's need, given his failure to love, does not obligate God to offer redemption, but God, out of graciousness, offers redemption anyway. God intervenes with rigorous, even severe, divine challenge that is very different from divine coercion because it leaves human agency intact, and that's a very important point for him. That nothing necessitates human cooperation goes with the interesting application of hope to God by Moser. In the New Testament, God's aim or hope is to free people from bondage to what does not give a life of freedom. That God alone can provide, and God may not be successful because he created free agents. Some people fear losing autonomy, so we should make a distinction he emphasizes between autonomy as independence of God and autonomy as capability to choose for or against a life of love. The latter autonomy is genuinely good and would be preserved by a God worthy of worship, but the former autonomy is arguably not good at all, and clinging to it will only bring trouble in its wake. Nonetheless, given this autonomy, Moser goes on to state that Paul excludes from grace human works of any sort. In other words, no action earns salvation. He's only emphasizing action that receives already constituted salvation. So his driving assumption, God seeks to give life to humans and uses means that serve that purpose, as at least so far as humans cooperate. Now, the moral example of Gethsemane and Calvary, God uses means to serve his purpose, and he does so apart from works to cooperative humans. How does he do this? It is through the garden and the cross that manifests self-giving love. The key then is that humans are to become self-giving in the way God is and Jesus is. Remarkably, this is without the punishment of Jesus on the cross. It may surprise some to discover that the severity of God and the suffering of Christ have nothing to do with what Moser calls the speculative idea that Jesus was punished by God on behalf of others. He says, quote, Paul proclaims the cross of Jesus Christ as the place where human rebellion is judged and forgiven. This does not mean that God punished Jesus, an innocent man. No New Testament writer teaches otherwise, contrary to some later more speculative theologians. Now, to be sure, there's a remarkable divine severity in the crucifixion, but it is not ultimately from God. It isn't God that chose to punish Jesus to save humans from the just deserts of their sins, because this interpretation is highly controversial and raises questions about divine justice. So what did Jesus come into the world to do? Moser says, according to Paul, God sent Jesus into this world to undergo willingly suffering and death at human hands. God, in Paul's story, mercifully deems this intervention adequate for dealing justly with human rebellion. In this respect, Jesus paid the price on behalf of humans. He manifests the power and wisdom of God as an agent, humbly and reverently cooperating with God. And thus, Moser says, a striking example of humble cooperation with God appears in the gospel reports of Jesus in Gethsemane. This teaches us that the proper Gethsemane and human approach to God willingly puts God's perfect will first, even if severe human want must thereby yield. Notably, then, he calls that cruciform wisdom. It seeks to encourage resistant human will to welcome God's self-sacrificial will and to cooperate with it. And thus, he puts humans under a divine challenge to undergo volitional makeover toward God's perfect will. This calls for our gladly receiving our need and dependence on God's life-giving power. But one can be too uncooperative, and therefore in salvation, a God worthy of worship must award a key role to human self-sacrifice to God after the model of Gethsemane. Thus, the receptivity of faith involves submission to the will of God. The purpose of the garden and the cross is to provide through severity a challenging example to encourage ungodly and resistant people to accept God's self-sacrifice in Christ and to thereby receive lasting life. So, any quick thoughts? Anything you need to be clarified on? Just if there's something that we could say, I've gone through his view and a quick overview, but okay, we got his basic ideas. I want to we'll expand a little more with his argument and we'll in evaluation. So evaluation of the support on which Moser rests his view of salvation, in which the key activity of human faith that saves, is a voluntary cooperative response in the exercise of genuinely good autonomy or capability to choose for or against a life of love. So in severity, the only support presented in this entire book that I could find is a philosophical argument that without it, humans, without this capability to choose for or against God, humans themselves would be extinguished. But what is his support for the claim that this entails? enables the exercise of human autonomy to choose for or against God. This is the key. He gives a philosophical argument, but what is his biblical support? And he offers it, he offers the support that man in the fall has not drowned but is drowning. And he makes the case in his evidence for God in a rebuttal of Plantinga's view of sin and grace. So I want to look at some of the key points that he covers and evaluate his handling of Scripture in his interchange with Plantinga in that book, Evidence for God. So we have these two books, The Severity of God and Evidence for God, emphasizing this particular theme. Moses claims that the Gospel of John resists Plantinga's Calvinist understanding of John 6:44 regarding divinely selected and caused regeneration, in other words, election and efficacious calling. In support of his notion of good autonomy, he states that human freedom to reject or embrace God's drawing is taught in the Gospel of John. Interestingly, Moser explains the notion of drawing in 6:44 by reference to 12:32 without comment on 6:44. So before going further, we want to know what John 6:44 teaches in its context. Jesus speaks to people who do not believe in him. Verse 36 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out." Verse 37, coming to Christ is interchangeable with believing in him. So contrary to Moses, Jesus speaks here of a favored people that are given to Jesus and who will come to him. To give eternal life to these given ones is the will of the Father in sending the Son, specifically that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 39. Not a surprise, the Jews grumbled. Then Jesus countered their grumbling and explained in 6:44 that the Father's drawing is required for coming to him and believing in him. For without the Father's drawing, no one has the ability to believe. No one can come to me, believe in me, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Next, our Lord connects drawing of 44a with the given ones he will raise up of 39 by adding in 44b, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, people were given to Christ before he came into the world, and every one of them will come to faith in Christ, for Jesus will not lose any of them. Everyone given to Christ, the favored, his elect, those given to him before the foundation of the world, will come to faith and receive eternal life and resurrection glory. As Aquinas, quoting Augustine, puts it, John 6:45, like 44, teaches that God's intention cannot fail, and if he intends, quote, while moving, that the one whose heart he moves should attain grace, he will infallibly attain it. Contrary to Moses, when 6:44 is considered in its context, it teaches divine election in conjunction with divinely caused regeneration. More fully, it teaches efficacious calling by which people without the power or ability to believe are given that ability, exercise it willingly in coming to Christ, and receive Christ's infallible promise of resurrection unto eternal life. Now regarding 12:32, it tells us nothing of human freedom in general, nor of the kind that involves the ability to reject or embrace God's drawing. In fact, the word draw there suggests quite the opposite, since it means to drag, fishnets, sword, etc. That indicates that the people drawn do not have the power to reject this drawing. Connected with 6:44, this tells us that being drawn to faith means that a person who has no ability to believe, who is not free to embrace Jesus Christ, is given that ability, and exercising it, he receives eternal life. The Apostle Paul confirms the truth that the fallen natural man is unable to willingly submit himself to Christ, Romans 8:7. So he has drowned morally. Therefore, he cannot help his rescuer, but willingly believes if and only if God draws him by the power of the gospel. He is not coerced to come. The human person is not extinguished. The heart is changed. He is freed from sin, and thus seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ, he desires and willingly embraces him. After all, as Moser put it, we must know the nature of the severity, the depth of our predicament, the extent of our failure to find the right answer. We get the nature of our predicament from Jesus and Paul, the natural man's moral inability to choose for God, while he continues to be a moral agent who responsibly, willingly, and willfully chooses against God. Now, another argument that Moser raised, besides 6:44 and John 12, is this idea that for God to be worthy of worship, man must be able to receive or reject him. Man must have the ability to receive or reject God's salvation, or the divine desire for the salvation of all would be reduced to a harmful deceit, or at least a pathetic notion of want. In sincerely offering the gift of faith and salvation to all, not just the favored, this is Moser, God would want none to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This divine want would be free of harmful deceit, otherwise its source would not be worthy of worship, as it happens in this necessary role of human freedom in loving God, has a tragic result. It results in the gracious divine want and invitation being unsatisfied in the case of some humans. The inherent risk of religion or of rejection is thus realized. That's what God risks, tragically, by some humans in the actual world. We would have a kind of harmful deceit, or at least a pathetic notion of God, if God, one, reported his wanting of the salvation of all people, could cause all people to have saving faith, but didn't do so. However, if the scriptures state that God chose some people to be saved, like 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and Romans 11:7, and if scripture also teaches that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires all to come to repentance, then those who live under the authority of Christ by his word are to accept both, that God desires the salvation of all while he decrees the salvation of some. How could we then give credence to Moser's claim that the teaching of a divine want would be a harmful deceit? There is no concealing of truth, since both truths are clearly affirmed by God. So what do we make of these words of Moser? We would have a kind of harmful deceit, or at least a pathetic notion of want, if God reported his wanting the salvation of all, could cause all people to have saving faith, but failed to cause all people to have saving faith. What constrains the conclusion that the combination of these three things would at least entail a pathetic notion of want? It might be pitiable if God tried to accomplish the saving of all but failed miserably, but the point of his decree is that he accomplishes exactly what he sets out to accomplish, the saving of his elect, the saving of everyone that he gave to Christ and for whom Christ was sent into the world to save, as we saw in John 6:37 to 45. There is no trying and failing. So the third item becomes, but God did not intend to accomplish all that he desires. He did not cause all people to come to faith in Christ, and we have a more reasonable entailment. Now, from the combination of these three things, with number three clarified, and given that God tells that all three are true, then they must all be true without contradiction, even if they appear to us to be contradictory. And B, the difficulty we have in trying to show how these things dovetail has nothing to do with anything pitiable about God. What is pitiable is our discontentment with what God has revealed while we delve into the hidden things that belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, as Aquinas says, and I want you to go right to the second to last line there. As Aquinas says, yet why he chooses some for glory and reprobates others has no reason revealed to us except the divine will, whence Augustine says on John 6:44, why he draws one and another he draws not, Seek not to judge if thou dost not wish to err. Aquinas is hardly a typical Protestant or Reformed thinker. One more thing in the arguments is on Gethsemane, and there are various ways in which Moser tries to show that Jesus was free to accept or reject God's will. He says that the Gospel of John assumes a typical free human response of receiving or rejecting, and God did not cause Jesus to obey, for Jesus said, I lay down myself of my own accord, my life of my own accord. Now, it is a simple non sequitur to conclude from these words that God did not cause Jesus to obey, from those words, to the idea that likewise he does not cause the favored to believe or be faithful. It is an even further stretch to think that this text supports the notion that God graciously gives humans the freedom to receive or reject God's salvation. This idea has to be read into the text, cannot be drawn out from it. A little bit more needs to be said, though. First, Jesus is not a fallen sinner in Adam. He did not need to be given a new heart toward God, made alive to God, and able to willingly obey. By contrast, the natural man fallen in Adam has his mind set on the flesh, and Paul says, Romans 8:7, he cannot submit himself to God, which is just to say, he cannot believe, since faith includes the essential ingredients of submission to God. But Jesus had the Holy Spirit upon him in everything he did. He had the ability to obey God. That was his daily food. Second, Jesus did not have the ability to reject God's will because he was God incarnate in the flesh. Yet we must affirm that he was perfectly free when we define freedom as the ability to do good, and perfect freedom as the ability to do good only. Those freed from sin are freed for righteousness, Romans 6:18. In his natural state, fallen man is free from righteousness. And to be truly free is to be free for righteousness. Ability to reject God is not an aspect of freedom. I've excluded that next sentence. For Adam before the fall and saints on earth today, it is ill-fitted to include the fact of ability to sin within the notion of their freedom. The ability to sin shows that their freedom is not yet complete, as it will be in heaven. For surely it will not be heaven if the freedom of the glory of the children of God includes the fact that they have the ability to sin and remain in heaven only as long as they do not exercise that ability. All right, to just summarize in another way here by implications, and these are briefer, maybe I can get a few minutes of discussion. On the essence of man, he mirrors much of Kant, on this emphasis on freedom and the power of choice. But then, the power of God, he says that human wills can block the realization of God's redemptive effort. The death of Christ on the cross, God did not punish Jesus on the cross in the place of his people to endure the eternal suffering they deserve. That's an important point that he's made clear. It's important to him. Therefore, the death of Christ is not efficaciously the death of death. For Moser, God is not so severe that he has Jesus experience his wrath. Jesus experienced the suffering and pain of the crucifixion to provide us with a moral example, one to follow. And if we submit to him in self-sacrifice like his, God will count that as adequate for our justification. And this is a way that Moser reconceives historic Christian faith to recast the old moral example theory of the death of Christ in a new context. Now, my friend Patrick McMahon, PhD, he says, painter and home decorator, compares this effort with retreading an old tire. Okay, you now have a new tire, a retread, but isn't it really an old tire that will never last as long as a new one? All right, on contribution to salvation at the beginning of the Christian life, an action of man that functions independently of God with good autonomy, namely his cooperation with God, makes a decisive contribution to his salvation. Now, justification by works. Moser takes great pains to deny that cooperative human receptivity is a meritorious deed. In the end, it seems that that is exactly what it is, because It is an autonomous human deed upon which God depends in his effort of trying to save people. In Moses' outlook, this may be deeply significant as a way that God suffers. This autonomous act is not sufficient to save, because also necessary is God's power that transforms from spiritual death to life. But God's power is not sufficient to save either, requires man's right use of his freedom, even though he is in spiritual death. Should put freedom there in quotes. This is a synergistic co-work. In the Reformed view, God's power is both necessary and sufficient to transform from death to life. It is a monergistic act, one work, not a co-work. And from this gift of spiritual life comes a living, active, willing faith. As Jesus said, all given to me, drawn by the Father, come to me. It's like Lazarus from the tomb, raised, he thus willingly obeys, and they will receive eternal life. All the drawn. One more thing on the indicative and the imperative. Moses thus reverses the indicatives of God's work in salvation with the imperatives. Go down to almost the last line there. It is this effectual, efficient, divine calling, this is a quote from Ritterboss, which now takes place through the gospel and by which God has called the church to faith itself as well as to the whole of the new life by faith through which God's electing grace is realized. Ritterboss claims that to omit God's creative work in salvation is to reduce human faith to a work. And that is the significant point, seems to me, that Moser misses in his treatment of Ritterboss. Okay, so here on the last two paragraphs, Moser, moreover, discussing Paul's indicative and imperative, Ritterboss makes the point that the imperative rests on the indicative and that this order is not reversible, for in each case the imperative follows the indicative by way of, should be their conclusion. It appears that at points where Moser conflates the enslavement of the natural man and the new obedience of the new man, that precisely there, and in that way, he reverses the indicative and the imperative and introduces a works legalism at the beginning of the Christian life. Therefore, the focus of faith for those renewed by resurrection power of God is on God's promise and his power in fulfilling it. Because he guarantees that I will make the difficult and sometimes severe journey to heaven, this guarantee is one indicative among numerous others, then I have the duty to work out my salvation with a sense of awe, to take up this imperative and many others like it. So I take up my duties, awestruck at the fact that God is working in me and guarantees that he will continue this work until he completes it and I arrive safely in the heavenly city of God. To the praise of the triune God, now in his church and forevermore. Amen. Well, any comments or questions? We've got a few minutes here, but...
I'm sorry,
you missed the beginning a little bit there, but I was summarizing mainly Moses' book.
All kinds of confusion this morning.
Issues with the fire department and everything else. So.
I couldn't find the building. I was outside for 20 minutes.
I know. It's
that
they brought
to her.
Yeah.
I did as well.
Yeah.
I walked right past the sign, the little teeny.
Yeah, the little tiny one.
I didn't see that.
Right.
Noticed that the main doors were all locked there, the main entrance to this building.
Oh,
I got here at 7:10 this morning. So I walked across to the other building wandered around in that building, couldn't find anything, came out again, eventually found this.
I'm sorry, earlier you said you had a question maybe?
Not a question, but I'm surprised that he would not see the cross as a punishment for sin.
He's very clear. I made sure I double-checked that. I gave you the documentation there. That's in his severity of God. And it's surprising to me, too, because the book is about the severity of God. And he does even say God punishes, like in the Old Testament, he will use the word punishment. So I wanted to be sure of that. What's he mean by the kind of punishment? I think maybe it's just like the discipline of a child, you know, severe discipline. But he believes in punishment. I'm not sure of some other things he believes, but he's very clear. He has a view of the old a moral example theory of the atonement.
Right. It seems as though he's made a mistake in appealing to the cross as an example of God's severity. I mean, it's one thing to say God may deal with individuals to create circumstances that would cause them to look to God.
Yeah.
But the cross is not an example of that in any way, shape, or form, it seems to me. God was doing a work of salvation objectively at the cross.
Yeah.
That was an objective work of salvation where he bore our punishment for our sins.
Yeah. Well, that he denies. He says that's a speculative view, and no New Testament writer teaches it. You know, so I didn't, because he doesn't go into that, that's all he says about it. It's just, the two quotes I gave are the basic thing he says about it. So it's more of a philosophical argument, and I didn't therefore go into the details except in a footnote or some notes about a response to that. But it's basically an example of cooperating with God in self-sacrifice. Jesus is the Gethsemane, and he uses Gethsemane as a model throughout the book. It's like calls it the Gethsemane volitional model, or different words like that.
Probably picking up, but not my will, but yours.
Yeah, and that's exactly what it's the idea of submission, the idea of self-sacrifice, and that's what he means by salvation that requires an active, severe role for humans. It will take difficulties, and salvation is a struggle. He does not, which I note in a footnote and maybe some of the addendums that I gave, I don't have time to deal with all this, but he does not make clear distinctions between the justification and sanctification, or the beginning of the Christian life and the continuing of life as a Christian. He doesn't make a clear distinction between the fallen natural man and the renewed or recreated man. So he really has a fallen natural man free to cooperate with God and then receive the power of God and everything else, but it's like it's all conditionalized. It's a conditionalized reception of the power of God. Comment, Todd?
Okay, so you disagree with Moser's views on salvation.
Yes.
But what do you think about his general views about religious epistemology, the way we acquire evidence for the existence of God? Do you have any views on that?
Well, I didn't probe that a lot, but I think a gut reaction I have to that is he's saying something like what Jesus taught about those who are, what's the verse, I lost it for a minute, but those who are willing will know. I think he's trying to make it an existential experience. You're really only going to know God by submission. And at that point, I'm in agreement. I think that the element of submission is the way that we're going to really see the evidence clearly for God. In other words, I think the evidence is all around us everywhere, but we can't see the evidence. We're warned by the sun, but our eyes are blind to it. But by God's working in our hearts and our eyes being open, we submit to God. And in that way of submission, the evidence is laid out before us. So I think he's maybe on to that in a kernel, but I feel everything depends so much on his view of cooperation, that the idea of like presenting evidence to the natural man, well, you're just appealing to him to exercise his freedom to know God or something when he doesn't have that freedom. So I think there needs to be a different approach philosophically and apologetically to the natural man, if you understand that the natural man is blind. So it's just a different approach to this. You can't start with the idea that he has the ability to know God savingly, to believe in doesn't, I'm going to say that doesn't mean we don't argue, but anyway. Trying to help you a little bit.
Yeah.
Put that real quick on that. I didn't explore that. I thought about it at first. Maybe I would explore that. I also submitted a paper to the philosophy, and they didn't accept that one. So this is, and I would have probably gone a little further with the philosophical implications of doing my research on it, but I didn't. But, you know, so. I think I like this about him. He says, bring the Bible into the philosophy classroom. Things like that. I like that. Kind of exciting. And he talks about the authority of the Bible. So I'm kind of talking like this with assuming the authority of the Bible with him, and I'm changing with him.
I would think that the philosophers and epistemologists working in religious knowledge today, I think his views are probably the closest to the Reformed view. Perhaps almost even closer than Plantinga's views.
How would you say that? What would be the precise way you think he's closer?
The idea that he's opposed to natural theology.
Yeah, okay.
And he thinks natural theology doesn't provide real evidence of the existence of God.
Yeah.
What provides evidence is the conviction, your consciousness of your moral failure, of your flaws, and you realize God's moral perfection, and that you fall short, and then you acquire evidence for the existence of God. And you don't see much of that in other epistemologies.
That's true. That's true. See, I probably disagree with him on what we know from natural revelation. In other words, Romans 1, I understand that to teach even the natural man in the fall, everyone, God has made himself known to everyone. And the evidence is right there. Every fact that God has created, in every fact we confront the face of God. Our problem is our blindness.
And we suppress the truth.
Created our need to renewal. That's the sovereign work of God. He denies the sovereignty of God. He limits and conditionalizes the power of God to man's cooperation with God. And if man is, let's use the word, his drowning example. Are we drowning or drowned?
Right.
I understand we're drowned. He uses the idea the drowning person needs help,
yes.
But he has to grab on. I think we're drowned.
Okay.
And God must, by the gospel, give us life like Lazarus from the grave.
Okay.
When we're given life, then we willingly respond.
Okay. Is Mozart an open theist?
I think so, but I can't say that for sure.
Okay.
But by the way he emphasizes God's risking, and maybe God suffers by the fact that his plan won't be filled out because of wills, and I got different things that make me wonder if he isn't, but I can't pin that down. So I just say that I wouldn't be surprised if he was, I'll put it that
way. Yeah, I don't know if Molinism would be consistent with that. Perhaps it seems he should be an open theist if he is making claims about risk, that God takes risk. So. Probably a lot of
yeah. Are you a philosophy student? Or
a philosophy student,
teacher?
Yeah.
Okay.
No, I'm
a
student, yeah.
Teacher? I asked that last year of a guy. I said, are you a philosophy student? He said, I'm a professor of philosophy at Massachusetts University or somewhere. So I got to be sure. Where are you doing your work?
I'm from Brazil, and I'm currently a visitor at Notre Dame.
Okay. Notre Dame?
Just for 7 months.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I think we're almost time for that meeting. I wish we had more time to talk. This has been very interesting.